Turn in your Bibles, please, if you would, to Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Esther chapter 9. Thank you for bringing your Bibles in whatever form you bring them in. And in this text specifically, I think it's important to be looking at the text, not just on the screen, but in the Bible in front of you. The title of the sermon this morning is The Great Reversal, and reverse or reversal are the key words this morning. And so, thank you for turning there. We are now coming to the final scenes in Esther, where we see God reverse what the enemies of the people wanted to achieve. Rather than the destruction of the Jews, we're going to see them granted rest and relief. We also observe that the Jews were rejoicing at the end of this passage and remembering their great deliverance. I'm going to move this back just to make it a little bit easier to have direct eye contact with the people who really need to hear this today. Great deliverance. When we look back over the book of Esther, this is just one of a series of reversals that have occurred. Earlier in our study, I said that Haman was the descendant of Agag the Amalekite, or Amalekite, the ancient tribal enemy of the Jews. When the children of Israel came into Egypt, the first to attack them were the Amalekites, first ones to attack. For that, God cursed them and condemned them to extinction, back in Exodus chapter 17. Because of this, and them attacking the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt, he said there's going to be a lasting enmity between, or hatred between, the two peoples, and he was going to blot them out. He was literally going to blot them out. But then later in King Saul's reign, they're still around, and they weren't all killed. They were all around all those years later, and in one great reversal, the ones who attacked Israel come into the promised land, and now they're going to be attacked and exterminated. We've seen other reversals. Think back with me in Esther. We've seen other reversals in this book. Queen Vashti, beautiful Queen Vashti. She's there. She's the queen, refuses to dance before the king. And in a reversal, she's out and Esther's in. And that sets up the whole storyline for the book of Esther. If that queen had not said, "I'm not going to do what you say, king," Esther would not be there. That's one reversal. Haman's plot in Egypt. Remember, Haman's plot was based on lies and deceit. He's lying and being deceitful to the king and said, "Do this." Doesn't really give him a lot of details, and the king in his ignorance designs it. But Mordecai, reversal, speaks truth, and a new edict is put out that supersedes the old one. We saw Haman's plot to hang Mordecai, and now Haman is hung from the gallows. Haman wanted to completely exterminate the Jews, and now his entire family is going to be exterminated. And as Steve said last week, and noted, the victory they were about to have was preceded by crying out to God for 3 days with prayer and fasting. If we look back in Esther chapter 4, Esther says to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold the fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." Then she says, "And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then, only then will I go to the king. Not before. Then I'm going to go to the king." It's interesting. I was just thinking that the women who attended to her were not Jewish, but she asked them to join in the fast. That's an interesting thing to them. 3 days and nights with no food or drink. I said earlier, I would go a meal as a kid without a meal and get a headache. And 3 days and three nights, that is an intense fast. Not a typical fast that you would see a sundown to sunup fast, or sunup to sundown fast, excuse me. 3 days and three nights. The stakes could not have been higher. Death was just days away. So this organized fast, rather than being a fast out of grief, was an organized activity with the goal of increasing Esther's chance of success. That's why she was fasting. Would God show up? Would God be there? Would God help? It's like that fast is like, "Help, Lord, help. I can't do this without you. You alone, God, is my only hope," as we sang this morning, Then Esther concludes her request with the words, "If I perish, I perish." Her statement also brings in, I think, a significant point about fasting and praying. God cannot be manipulated even when we fast. You can't manipulate God. We pray to Him. We may fast for a specific situation, but even in our heartfelt fasting, God is sovereign over everything and cannot be bargained with or manipulated. You heard God's sovereignty just mentioned throughout the open mic this morning in different form. God is in control. He knows what He's doing. The decision I'm making is His divine plan. God is sovereign over all. God cannot be manipulated. So with this background in mind, our outline this morning will fall into three things. There's the reversal. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. Reversal. And then relief is going to come in verses 5 through 16. And finally, remembrance. And I'll just talk a little bit about remembrance. Most of that I'm going to save for Duncan for next week as he talks about the remembrance. So read with me in the first five verses. You can look along there as I'm doing it or look in your Bibles. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. Anybody like reading a good novel? There's a few of you, yes. Tim, I know you read a lot of novels, that's good. A really good story, told well, often has that twist or the turn at the end of it that really surprises the reader. You don't expect it to come, and it's been so well written. We're reading a novel, for example, and all of a sudden the plot takes a turn that we didn't expect. Well, we don't know the author of Esther. He does something interesting at the beginning of chapter 9. He reveals the outcome of the story before he tells us how it happened. We usually save that to the end. And the kingdom was saved, and they all lived happily ever after at the end of the story. Not here. The author goes right to the reversal of fortunes for the Jews in the very first verse. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred, and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. What we learn from this is that the outcome for the Jews was never in doubt. Think about that. The outcome for the Jews was never in doubt. God was in control. God's going to win. His sovereign plan is going to be worked out. Each aspect of the story is important as it unfolds, but the outcome is assured. We have hints of this back in Esther 4, when Mordecai informs Esther through the eunuchs what the plight of the Jews was, herself included. He says this, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, listen to this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish." Did you hear that? Mordecai, when he heard of the plot to exterminate the Jews, was at the entrance to the king's gate. What was he doing? Fasting in sackcloth and ashes. Underlying theme here. Went to Esther and said that God's in charge. If you don't speak up, relief and rescue will come from another place. He truly believes that God is going to rescue the Jews. He had some insight, some heartfelt assurance. You know, this is a godly man that's trusting in the promises of a faithful God to be able to say that. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And providentially, Jamie said from the open mic, reminds me of Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his only son. Abraham told those who went with him, it wasn't just Abraham and Isaac, there were others that went with him, he said, you stay here. He said, me and the boy are going to come back before he went up on the mountain. Hebrews 11:19 said, he had so much faith and confidence in God that even if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. I think Mordecai had faith like that, that rescue is going to come. It's going to happen. It's assured that it's going to happen. And Esther, if you don't speak up, it's going to come from somewhere else. So in verses 2 through 5, the reverse begins. On the very day that the Jews were to be exterminated, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout the empire and began to kill all those who sought their harm. It was so overwhelming in verse 2, it says that no one could stand against them. And they were an ethnic minority in the empire. No one could stand against them. The account also tells us in verse 2, for the fear of them, the Jews, had fallen on all the peoples. So the people went from preparing to kill the Jews to fear that they were going to be killed. Then it says that the very officials and satraps and governors and all those that had distributed the first edict were brought to deliver the second edict because, it says, they feared Mordecai. He's now the number two man in the kingdom, replacing Haman. It says in verse 4 that Mordecai was great in the king's house and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. Why? It says in verse 4, because Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Now it's a year after the decree that Haman had put into effect with the king's signet ring on the exact day, here comes relief. And how did relief come? Verse 5, the Jews struck all their enemies with a sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. The Jews attacked those who hated them. Their enemies were killed and destroyed by the sword, it says. Then it says, they did as they pleased. Did you notice that? Isn't that an interesting phrase? They did as they pleased. Sounds kind of calloused and harsh. It really doesn't mean that they cast off all restraint and destroyed and did whatever they wanted to do. It means that they gave full vent to their understandable desire to destroy their attackers. But they did it with restraint. We know this because in three separate places it says that they could take plunder and they didn't do it. Looking back in chapter 8, as Sean alluded to, here's what the edict said when it was written. It allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. That's what the edict said. Go ahead, kill them and take plunder. The new edict had words. These words are lifted right from the first edict. A lot of it's just word for word. So any, including women and children, who tried to attack the Jews could be killed with the additional statement that they could, if they wanted to, plunder their goods. However, in chapter 9, we see three times that they had the opportunity to do that, and they didn't. And the victory was decisive. The victory was decisive. After they destroyed the 500 men, the 10 sons of Haman also were killed. This would be, and still is in some ways, the way that you deal with your enemies. You kill the enemy, and you kill his entire family. The reason you kill his entire family is that they would be a potential threat to the kingdom. Also, when you kill the entire family, that's kind of a warning to everybody else. Don't do what they did, or what happened to them might happen to you. So this is a really stark, you know, graphic object lesson right in front of your eyes, if it will. The queen is then brought before the king, and he says he's heard about how many have been killed in Susa, and also the 10 sons of Haman were dead. And also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmshatta, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Bizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. I was reading in one commentary, and it says in the Hebrew, in your Bible, it lists those 10 names just all in a row. This commentator was saying it's often just listed, name, 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 just punctuating the fact that each name is listed standing alone. You're supposed to stop and ponder each one of those names. I mean, each one is kind of a death blow to Haman's pride and the entire line of Haman's family. The king then inquires, what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Exclamation point. Not a question. I found that interesting. I was just reviewing this morning, and my Bible has an what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? I read that as a question, but it's not a question. Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. That what then have you done in the rest of the king's provinces? Maybe a rhetorical question where he doesn't really expect an answer. You don't have to answer. I kind of see what's already happened. But the words are important because the king's questions point out the differentiation between events in Susa and those that are happening outside of Susa, setting up the variation of the celebration that we're going to talk about next week. The king now offers in verse 12, now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. Kind of sounds familiar, except for a couple of changes. In this one, she's not making a petition and going before the king. The king is asking her, okay, what do you want done now? What's next? What does he also not offer her in this one? He doesn't offer her half the kingdom. He's offered her half the kingdom before, and he doesn't do it this time. It's possible that the king is saying, in light of your success and battle against your enemies, you can't want anything more, can you? You've had such phenomenal success. Or perhaps it's being said in a congratulatory way. You've done so well, you deserve whatever else you desire. We don't know. It doesn't really tell us. We have to speculate maybe, but we don't know. However, the effect of the offer is important. It allows Esther to ask for an extension to the original edict that was given in Susa, which sets up the different dates for the festival that's going to be put into place. So in verse 13, she makes her request. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. You could read verse 13 and say that she's, by making this request, she's out for more blood, more carnage, more death. However, it's more likely that it speaks of Esther's determination to completely eliminate the threat to the Jews. She's not asking for a new edict. Can I have an extension of the same edict that we've had? Can you just extend it for one more day? We don't need a new edict written. One more day. There remain people who are still trying to kill the Jews. And since we know in warfare that you go into a city and you attack the city and you think you've exterminated all the bad guys, and then more bad guys pop up. And that seems to be what happened here. All of them weren't exterminated. There was still a threat against the Jews. And Esther says, we just have one more day to finish the job. Then she says, and while we're at it, can you take the 10 sons of Haman that were killed yesterday and can you just hang them from the gallows kind of so that people could see what's going on? And he granted that request. So the king commanded this to be done. Verse 14, a decree was issued in Susa, and the ten sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 more men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Without emotion and little detail, 300 more Jews are killed, and the plunder once again isn't touched. The drama has already happened. The details to the writer, that's less important. Now the focus is on the impact of the Jews going forward. The focus has shifted from the danger and the warning. Now it's more focused to the impact that it's going to have on the Jews. It says in verse 16, the extent of the elimination of the Jews, it answers the question that was asked in verse 12. The king says, what else have you done in the provinces? 75,000 who hated the Jews were also killed, but they didn't take plunder. This was, again, not just random killing. These were people, the Jews needed relief because they were being attacked by the people and they were coming against those who attacked them. What we see in this, crisis becomes relief. Excuse me. Crisis becomes relief, benefit, and joy. A total reversal. From fear of being in extinction to being rescued and joy. Verse 16 also provides a link between the conclusion, which is total victory, and the outcome, which is the festivals that would commemorate the victory. That brings us to our third point, remembrance. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th day and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. We've come to this place in the story, and instead of fear, it's replaced by joy and gladness and feasting and giving food to each other. What a reversal. What a reversal. The story ends with this theme of victory. What are we supposed to remember from what we've heard in this part today and throughout the book? I think the first one, God is in control. God is in control with Mordecai, with Esther, with the king, with Haman, with the Jews, with the people. Every detail in the book of Esther is under God's control. You know, we can say the same thing about you and your life. In the middle of our story, we heard this from the open mic too, in the middle of our story, it can go a number of different ways. It really can. Sometimes it seems that the enemies of God have the upper hand and they're winning. We're losing and they're winning. Sometimes God's people suffer, and we go, why is this happening? Why am I suffering? Why am I experiencing this loss right now? Why is the loss ongoing? Why is it not going away? Why is it not being redeemed? What's happening? And at times, we may even get to a place in our lives where we wonder, God, I've been praying your promises, and are you going to be faithful to your promises? Because it doesn't seem like where it is right now. You're faithful to your promises and who you say you are. And often, we know, we can say in our heads, theologically, God is in control, but we don't understand what God is doing. And as I'm looking at each one of you today, I don't know all of your stories, but that has to come up in all of our lives at some time. God, what are you doing? What's happening? Why am I in this position right now? Why is my family like this? Why is this happening? Why am I not working? Why all those things. We don't understand what God is doing, but God is in control. And I think Esther points it out specifically in this chapter where the reversal happens. God is in control. Secondly, God is the God of great reversals. God is a God of great reversals. This entire account is a story of miraculous reversals. But can I just say this morning, no less miraculous is the way you came to faith in Christ. It's a story of reversal. Think about that. Before you came to faith in Christ, some of us came to Christ as little kids, and we were pretty good kids. Some of you later in life came to faith in Christ. When you came to faith in Christ, before you came to faith, you really had no desire for God. Listen to a guy on a podcast last night said, all I wanted to do was be on the beach in California and surf and not get married the rest of my life. And for 30 plus years, he has a wonderful wife and he's got a ministry. But he said, that was my plan. I had no desire for God. I didn't want any. I just wanted to surf the rest of my life. What a miracle of reversal. God opened your eyes to understand and comprehend the truth of the gospel. We should be thankful every day for that reversal that has happened in our lives. God moved toward you by sending his son. He lived that perfect life that you can never live, and he died a death that you deserve to die. That's what a reversal. And we should remind each other often of the reversal that happened in our story and what that means to us in our lives right now. When you place your faith and trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you're restored to a right relationship with God, you're eternally secure as a child of God. Thirdly, as a child of God, you're certain of the end of the story. Don't you love that the scriptures are complete and we know the end of all these stories and we could read them and get into them and dive deep into the stories, but we know how the book of Job is going to end, or we know how the story of Esther is going to end. But as a child of God, you are certain of the end of your story. There's no doubt. Eternity with Christ forever, that's what we have. If you're 20 or 30 years old, you probably don't think a lot about eternity and eternity with Christ. But if you get a few gray hairs, you start to think, I'm past 50 now, or I'm past 60, and most people don't live to 100, so I'm on the death, whatever. But our eternity with Christ is absolutely secure forever. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Just one verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. I mean, we know the end of the story. We will always be with the Lord. This week, probably like you, I listen to music sometimes when I'm driving around, and I re-listened to a very familiar modern-day hymn that we've sung a lot of times here. And verse 4 just popped out like it really never has before, because it ties in so well to Esther chapter 9 and the certainty of the end of our story. It's in Christ alone. Verse 4 says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Then we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That just stood out to me this week like, wow, that's Esther chapter 9. Jesus commands my destiny. Jesus commanded their destiny. There was nothing that could come against him. No power of hell, and the power of hell was on display big time in the book of Esther. The power of hell is on display big time in our nation right now and around the world. There's wars all over the world right now. But no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Being eternally secure in Christ, we need to remind each other of that and talk about that often. And when things are tough and difficult, we need to, don't just throw a verse over it, but that part that says, you're secure in Christ, your faith is secure, it's solid, you can count on that. How can I encourage you in that? That's what we need to do as a church, keep doing that. This verse and this chapter is a comfort. Jesus commands our destiny. We can thank God this morning that he is intimately involved in your story, always for his glory and for our good. We sang Hope Has Come. That's just the foundation of it all. Thank you, Sean, for leading us in that. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are sovereignly in control. We do often wonder, Lord, what are you doing? Why is this happening? What's going on? You haven't answered yet. But we want to trust you. We want to lean into your promises. Thank you that you are a faithful God. Your steadfast love endures forever. We want to lean into that individually and as a church. Forgive us, Lord, when we look at current circumstances and say, we don't understand. We can say we don't understand and we don't know what's happening, but you do, and we want to trust you. Thank you for a body of believers that encourages each other to trust in you, and we do that today once again. We renew our hearts and our minds afresh as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name, amen.